I have three readings as we get started, a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the Gospels, and a reading from the Epistles. And you can follow along on the screen if you would like. We'll start in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And from the very words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, John 17, Jesus in his prayer to the Father prays, saying, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And now a final reading from Paul, his first epistle to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? As you can see from these readings, and Pastor Eric mentioned just a moment ago, the theme for the night is unity. And that's what I want to talk to you about. That's what I want to preach about. And the question for tonight we find here in Paul where he asks, is Christ divided? That'll be the question for tonight. That'll be the title of the sermon, is Christ divided? It'll be a question that we'll wrestle with through the night. And to ask that question, is Christ divided, should stir within you an enthusiastic no to think about it. Is Christ divided? I mean, imagine I had a photocopied picture of Jesus Christ. Let's say I photocopied some famous, recognizable portrait of Jesus, and I had that paper up here, and I slowly ripped it in two. I mean, I hope somebody would like jump up here and stop me from doing that. I actually thought about doing it. I thought about actually having it and ripping a picture of Jesus in half, but I couldn't even, for illustration purposes, get myself to that point where I could even do that. Because is Christ divided? Well, we would say, no, absolutely not. But the question, is Christ divided, is asking a deeper question, and that is the body of Christ divided? Because we, the church, the baptized followers of Jesus Christ, we are his body on the earth. So when we speak of the body of Christ, we first speak of Jesus and his real physical body. We also, when we speak of the body of Christ, talk about the Eucharistic body of Christ. We'll come to the communion table at the end of our service tonight. But we also use the term body of Christ to speak of us, the church, these stones that breathe that Jesus is putting together and constructing to his church. We are the body of Christ. And if we as his body are divided, then Christ himself is divided. And Jesus, as we heard, prayed that this wouldn't happen. Jesus prayed before his arrest. He prayed that we would be unified, that we would be one. That's his great prayer. And Paul, we heard from Paul already, he's the one presenting the question, not just to the church of Corinth, but also to us, is the body of Christ divided? Paul, in all of his letters, you know, Paul has many letters, books of the Bible. In all of his letters, the single thread that binds them all together is Paul's desire for the church to be unified and to be made one. Let me quickly take you through Paul's letters and show you that. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says, everyone, every single one who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no separation or distinction between Jews and Greeks. To the church in Corinth, he later says that we are his body. We're all members of that one body. We're all body parts in the body of Christ. And the ear can't say to the foot, I don't have any need of you. Because for Christ to be whole, he needs all the parts of his body to be one. To the church in Galatia, to the Galatians, he said that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is not slave and free. There's not male and female, for we are all one in Christ. To the Ephesians, he said, maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. To the Philippians, he said, be of the same mind, having the same love. To the church in Colossae, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. To the Thessalonians, he said, be at peace among yourselves and work to build up each other, not tear each other down. To his protege, the young pastor Timothy, Paul says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies on Facebook because they breed contentiousness and quarrels. Paul tells Titus, avoid quarreling, but be gentle and show courtesy to all people. And then, of course, to his friend Philemon, he says, I'm sending back to you Onesimus, not as a slave, but as your Christian brother, so welcome him back home. Through all of Paul's letters, this was his driving motivation, that the prayer of Jesus would be answered, that we would all be one. So is Christ divided? Is the body of Christ divided? I feel like we are compelled to answer sadly, yes. It merely takes looking at all the different denominations there are all over the world to see that we're divided. And if you have attended a church of a different denomination or different tradition, you know that we don't all do things exactly the same way. We don't all talk about Jesus exactly the same way. And we can look at these many, many denominations and say, well, yes, we're divided. Let's just take, for example, think about the Church of God. So we could talk about the Church of God. But of course, to talk about the Church of God, we have to acknowledge that there are many churches of God. Well, of course, we got the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, which is different than the Church of God, Chattanooga, Tennessee, the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, and news to me, I learned this today, the Church of God, Huntsville, Alabama. These are different Church of God denominations, and that's not it. Because we also have the Church of God in Christ, the Church of God of Prophecy, the Church of God Seventh Day, the Church of God of the Union Assembly, the Church of God Mountain Assembly, the Church of God of the original Mountain Assembly, because apparently there was a divide. So you got the Church of God of the Mountain Assembly, and then you got the people that left. Well, we're the original, and you think it stops there. Oh, we've just only got started. We got the Church of God Holiness, the Church of God Restoration, the Christian Baptist Church of God, the Church of God by Faith, the Church of God with Signs Following, the Fire Baptized Holiness Church of God, the Pentecostal Church of God, not to be confused with the Pentecostal Church of God Detroit, the Church of God of All Nations, the Church of God in Divine Order, and my favorite, the Apostolic Overcoming Holy Church of God, the AOHCOG. Now, this is just 21 denominations that each have their own churches that bear the name Church of God. And this is just 21 of the very, very many, many, many denominations that are multiplied throughout Protestantism. I would argue that denominationalism isn't our main problem in our divisions in the church. It used to be, I think that there was a time in North America where Christians identified their brand of Christianity by the denomination that they were a part of. But I think what I see now in the church, and again, I'm talking about the church in our context, in the United States and North America, we'll throw the Canadians in there too. In our church, in our world, it's not so much that we divide over denominations, but we divide by tribes. Now what we see is there's these gatherings, and there's this allegiance that's more tribal than denominational. And with every tribe, there is a chief. And so they have a chief. They have a theologian or a thinker or a teacher or an author. And it forms a brand of Christianity around a tribe. And he can give you an example. There is a tribal divide in the body of Christ over Calvinism. And they have two chiefs. There's two chiefs in these two tribes. And they're two Johns. We have John Calvin on one side, and he has a tribe. And on the other side, we have John Wesley. And these are two chiefs of two tribes. And the tribe that's aligning itself with John Calvin, they actually have a name. We talk about the Neo-Calvinists. There's a resurgence of Christians that are gathering around the tribe of Calvinism. They call themselves New Calvinists, or we call them the Neo-Calvinists. And on the other side, it's just other people that aren't Calvinists, and they don't necessarily have a name. Some of them are Wesleyans that pledge allegiance to John Wesley, and they have an affinity for Wesleyan thought and a Wesleyan approach to the faith. Others are Anabaptists, but there's the Neo-Calvinists, and there are those that are not. But these are becoming very distinct tribes. Now, I don't have time tonight to give you an in-depth, detailed explanation, but let me just point out one key difference with these two tribes. It's over the subject of predestination. Pastor Brian just participated recently in a debate about Calvinism. I'm assuming many of you, most of you, some of you perhaps, have seen it. So I thought that this would be helpful to know a little bit about these tribes. Now, Calvin, we'll start with him. Calvin taught predestination, that is, that God elects certain people for salvation, leaving everyone else for damnation, and that Jesus loves and died only for those that are chosen and elect. Calvin himself writes in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin writes, God once established by his eternal and unchangeable plan those whom he long before determined once for all to receive into salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, he would devote to destruction. And Calvin goes on to say that he, God, has barred the door of life to those whom he has given over to damnation. Now, Wesley, on the other hand, taught not free will. Some people think that this is for Wesley and Calvin, that it was a debate between predestination and determinism and free will. For Wesley, he did not preach free will as much as he preached free grace. That the grace of God was for all, that Jesus loves all, that Jesus died for all, that Jesus is the Savior of all. And so Wesley, in his sermon entitled Free Grace, says, the grace or love of God, whence cometh our salvation, is free in all and free for all. And Wesley goes on in that sermon to say, Christ died not only for those who are saved, but also for them that perish. He is the Savior of the world. Now you have these two distinct tribes. And perhaps you're wondering which tribe we affiliate with. I'm going to let you figure that one out. But I'll give you some hints. I named my oldest son Wesley, and I graduated from Asbury Theological Seminary, a Wesleyan seminary, so you can figure that out. Now, I'm not here to throw stones either way. I'm not here to try to work out the intricacies of these two tribes. I'm using them as an example because there's many, many other tribes that form around other issues. But here is what I want to say to a tribal fractured church. What I want to say is, I know you love your tribe because I love my tribe too. I mean, really, and many of you don't know this, but Word of Life Church, we are a part of a tribe. Now, we don't have a name, but we just keep finding that there's other Christians like us. There's other Christians that share some of the same values we do. And when we connect with those people, man, it sure feels good. And I understand that. It's great. When you gather around as a tribe in the body of Christ, you get that sense of community because you're on the same page. You share the same values. You interpret things the same way. And it also lets you know that you're not crazy, that you're not the only one. And so I know that and I acknowledge that. I participate in it. But let's be honest. Our tribe is not as great as we think. We have our blind spots. We have our weaknesses. We don't always get things right. Dare I say, we perhaps could be getting some things wrong. The tribal divide in the body of Christ has rebuilt the very wall of hostility that Jesus tore down. The tribal approach to Christianity, where we have our deepest sense of affinity around our tribe, what it does is it brings into the body of Christ that dreaded us versus them paradigm, where Christians of another tribe are no longer my brothers and sisters in Christ, but now they're my enemy. And that hostile tribal divide is, well, it is dividing the body of Christ. Indeed, it is dividing Christ and himself. And I find this sad. We should mourn this. But there is hope. We can acknowledge that the body of Christ is divided, fractured, tribal, but I believe there is hope. Now, I do not have hope in institutional unity. I do not have hope that all of the many thousands and thousands and thousands of Protestant denominations, including the 21 Churches of God, I have no hope that all of these Protestants are going to rejoin the Catholic Church, and then the Catholic Church is going to sit down with the Eastern Orthodox Church and patch things up, and we're going to have one institutional church. I don't have hope for that. But I recently heard Canadian pastor Bruxy Cavey say that we don't have hope, or it really isn't our goal to have institutional unity where we are as an institution all in the same thing, or we have no hope and our goal is not in theoretical unity where we just talk about it in theory. Our hope, our goal is in relational unity. That, okay, we might worship in different buildings with different worship styles, but relationally, we can work together to cross our tribal lines and rejoin in hands of friendship Christians of another tribe. I have hope for that. I have hope for real relational unity. And I would submit to you tonight that the flowering of Christian unity begins with the seeds of humility. That is, if we're going to see the full flourishing of Christian tribes coming together in friendship and real relational unity, the seeds for that flowering is humility, and it works like this. Unity requires understanding. It requires understanding, but not necessarily agreement. We don't have to agree, but there has to be a measure of understanding. And understanding requires conversation. I mean, I can't understand where another tribe's coming from if there's no communication and conversation between us. So real unity requires understanding. Understanding requires conversation, and conversation requires love. Affection, brotherly affection, and that kind of love, I would say, requires real humility, where we acknowledge that, well, our tribe, we're not the only show in town. That the body of Christ is bigger than us, and we see other tribes perhaps as more important than ourselves. So, what can we do to walk in this kind of humility that will produce the flowering of real unity? I got some thoughts on what we can do. First thing I would say is that we must repent of thinking our tribe has all the answers and has it all figured out. We have to repent of that smug, arrogant, know-it-all, Bible answer man kind of mentality when it comes to the body of Christ. We've got to be humble in our own eyes. We just have to say, we don't have it all figured out. I need other tribes. I need other traditions. I need other denominations to inform me and help me see where my weak spots are. We just have to repent of that air of superiority, that elitist type of attitude, and recognize that we are just one part of the body of Christ. Second thing that we can do is simply stop making jokes about that other tribe. Because one of the ways that we can, in sort of a passive-aggressive way, maintain that hostility is to make jokes about them and turn them, that other tribe, into caricatures and not real human beings. And I had to repent of this years ago. Because I was preaching, this is when I was pastoring in Georgia, and I was preaching and it was not prepared. I like to use humor in preaching. I put together the Church of God list and presented it to you in such a way to elicit a humorous response. I think that's great. And typically I plan it out. It's never good if I don't plan out jokes because they often don't come out right. And so I was in a preaching moment and I had this image, it came to me. And it was of our dear brother, Joel Osteen. And without thinking, without practicing or rehearsing, I went into a full-blown imitation of our brother, Joel, in a way that mocked his preaching and presentational style. And, I mean, cut me some slack. I mean, it's His style almost begs for it, but I'm not making excuse for my sin. So in that moment, I did this full Joel Osteen imitation. I'm assuming you know who I'm talking about, and you can imagine. I'm sure you've seen clips, and so I went in it, and I got great laughs. I mean, I get the whole congregation. They thought it was the funniest thing they'd ever seen. And the moment I did it, I knew I'd sinned. I knew I was wrong. And I literally prayed after that, and I asked God to forgive me. And I told Jenny, I said, I know that was pretty funny. And I don't do voices very well. I don't do imitations very well. But I told her, I said, I know that was funny, but that was wrong, and I'm never going to do it again. And so people would ask me. I'd go over to church members' homes, and they would ask me, do your Joel Osteen impression. And I would say, no, I can't do it. I can't make a caricature and mock and poke fun of my brother in Christ. So if we're going to walk a pathway of humility to where those seeds can be planted to see real unity, we got to stop making jokes. We just got to stop with the jokes. How about we stop criticizing one another and always looking for the faults in brothers and sisters in other tribes? Of course, dialogue and respectful civil discussion and debate, all those things are fine, but how about we just stop criticizing and cutting down one another? How about we take time to talk to Christians from other traditions and actually listen to what they have to say? One of my good friends is Alan Pertill. He pastors Hopewell Presbyterian Church in Hopewell, North Carolina. We were both pastoring in Georgia in the same small town. I pastored Cornerstone Church, a non-denominational church. He pastored First Presbyterian, a Presbyterian church. And we became good friends. And through that friendship, we would have dialogue. The two of us, we had another friend, Rodney Bradford. He's a Baptist pastor. He's currently in South Carolina preparing to plant a new church. And he's a Calvinist. So we had the Baptist Calvinist, we had the Presbyterian, and then you had the whatever tribe I'm in, non-denomination, whatever it is. And God put us together, and we formed this friendship, and we would talk about the issues that divide us. I remember one time I asked Alan, I said, help me understand why you baptize infants. I grew up Southern Baptist, and Southern Baptists don't baptize babies. And I carried that conviction on in my ministry. And so it was never my practice to baptize infants. You baptize them when they're able to confess faith in Christ. But I asked him, I said, help me understand. Because see, unity requires understanding. And so we'd have these long conversations where he would explain the tradition behind it and why they do it and the scripture behind it and the rationale for it and how it began and why they practice it today. And at the end of that conversation, he did not persuade me to change my position on that view, but he gave me such an understanding that for me and my Presbyterian brother, that was no longer an issue to divide. I came to a place that I could honestly recognize, receive, and say, I don't agree with the practice, but I understand why you do it. But see, it required me investing in a relationship with a Christian of a different tribe. And I think those other two guys would say we all benefited. We all grew from those kind of conversations. So find someone from a different tribe and be friends with them. Take them out for coffee and talk to them. Last thing we can do is make Jesus the big thing. That is, reestablish the centrality of Jesus in our imagination, in our prayer, in our faith life. Make Jesus the big thing. Make Jesus the big thing, not your views on creation or the end times. Not your thoughts on women pastors and the gifts of the Spirit, but make Jesus the big thing, the most important thing, because it is Jesus who binds us together. And the only hope we're going to have to see real unity is if we give full attention to Jesus, who is the one Lord and Savior over his entire church. We are his church. He is the head. We are his body. He is the head. And I imagine Jesus gathering his fractured and tribal church and looking at us in our different tribes and saying, you over there in that tribe and you over there in that tribe, you two love one another. A new command he would say to us as we're fractured, love one another. And this is the kind of love that we find along the Jesus way, where Jesus is central, where Jesus is forefront and preeminent, where Jesus is the big thing. To me, that is the only hope that we are going to have if we're going to see true unity in the body of Christ, is if we give all the attention to Jesus. The Jesus who is revealed in the Bible, the Jesus who's been worshiped by the historic church, Jesus, and not, may I dare say, the Bible. Because here's what happens in these tribal wars, and these tribal hostile debates, is when they're arguing, these two tribes are arguing over one topic, both sides hold up the Bible. Both sides say, I can quote scripture, and I have Bible verses that back up my side and my position. And so what happens is those verses get exchanged like missiles in those tribal wars, and nothing is accomplished. Now, the Bible is massively important. But remember, the Bible ain't Jesus. The Bible is the clearest, most authoritative, inspired witness to Jesus Christ. But Jesus, it is Jesus that we worship. It is Jesus that we follow. It is Jesus who has to be first and foremost and central and preeminent. When we do that, what we discover from our various tribes is Jesus is as he says he is. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. It's Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't point us to the way. Jesus himself is the way. He doesn't teach truth. He is the truth. Jesus does not instruct us on how to build a good and happy life. Jesus himself is the life. And so the only hope we have for real unity is if we encounter, if we feed upon Christ. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to come to the communion table. We're going to come to the table where Jesus invites us to come, where we feed upon him. He said, I am the bread of life. Bread that is given that will offer us eternal life. And Jesus, when he instituted this, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Every time we come to the communion table, we're not only honoring the memory of Jesus, we are remembering that Jesus himself is undivided. He is one. He is fully God. He is fully man in one. One person, two natures, one person. Christ himself is undivided. And as we come to the Eucharistic table, we're remembering that. And I believe it's coming to the table and feeding on the body of Christ that we will be filled with the kind of life that will draw our tribes together. That's my hope. And every step that you take towards the communion elements, it's a step of humility. Because Jesus offers the invitation. He says, come. And all that he requires is that you come, but you come with humility. You come laying aside your agenda. You come laying aside your tribal affinities. You come laying aside even your sin. But you come in humility, acknowledging your sin, confessing your own failures, and acknowledging Jesus, you are the one Lord, the one God ruling and reigning over all. And Jesus, I need the life that is in your very flesh, life that's in your very blood.